Our words matter. And often, the words that we say can be affected either positively or negatively in the spot where you say them. Yes, where matters. Imagine if you were to say this phrase, Hong Kong should be a free, independent democracy. Let's pretend that you say this in your kitchen to your husband, in your home in North America. It would probably start a conversation. There may be some mention of China, etc., etc. But what if you instead... But what if you instead went to Hong Kong, strolled up to the government building and yelled this phrase into a megaphone? Hong Kong should be a free, independent democracy. The weight of your words would be taken completely different. The same phrase, but oh, so different political connotations. Who is Jesus? And what is he going to do? In our passage for today, we may read Jesus' question to the disciples as a private kitchen conversation. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? But the where matters. Because they are in Caesarea Philippi. A center of political power, he may have asked this question in front of the Roman embassy. Who do people say that I am? There is history here of political leaders pointing to higher political leaders in this town. Herod built up the city, including a temple of white marble that honored the cult of Caesar. After Herod died in 4 BC, the region passed on to King Philip, who further built up the place and renamed it Philip's Caesarville, Caesarea Philippi. This so as to flatter his patron Caesar, Caesar Augustus, bringing flattery and honor to the cult of Caesar. In other words, this place where Jesus and his disciples stand was a place that oozed political influence. It was a place that worshipped Augustus, that worshipped the worldly leaders of the Roman Empire. We cannot skip the geographical location in this incident. You see, to ask that particular question there, in the shadow of power politics and all that goes along with it, transforms the query from an idle question of curiosity into a loaded question bristling with implications. It would have been one thing for Jesus to ask this question in a quiet village in Galilee, and quite another in Caesarville. A loaded question implies that Jesus is greater than the political elite. And when Peter gives his clear confession that Jesus is the Christ, there would have been more than a touch of revolutionary zeal in what he said. Given where they were, Peter's confession was like going to Ottawa, standing outside of the House of Commons, hoisting up a placard that declared, "Down with the government." There, in King Philip's city, dedicated to Augustus, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. It's a shot across the bow of Roman political power. Peter's confession is radical, and he seems to understand that Jesus here Jesus is here to overthrow the powers of the world. When the disciples and Jesus go on from there, we read that Jesus urges them not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Jesus does not want to be swept up in a political campaign. So now we know more of who Jesus is and why asking in Caesarea Philippi was important. As we get to the second half of our Bible text, it is what Jesus is planning to do going forward that the disciples really get hung up on. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." What? Peter thinks, fixating on the word killed? Jesus is not going to... Is he really going to suffer and die? He brings him aside and says, "No way, teacher! You are not supposed to die. You're supposed to overthrow the powers of the world. I mean, if you die, then our quest is over. It's done." Peter, who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, has his own idea of who Jesus is going to be, and also his own idea of what Jesus is going to do on the earth. Even Peter, the great disciple, had a wrong idea of how Jesus was going to set up his upside-down kingdom. I mean, if Jesus is dead, there is no king, right? Peter and probably all the disciples had a different idea of what Jesus was going to do in their lifetime. And I think we too can get caught up in our own idea of who Jesus is and of what Jesus is going to do for us in our daily lives. We may even stand in the way of God working miraculously in our lives because we do not understand. How often do we ask Jesus for help and guidance only to really want him to do exactly what we want? How many times do we skip the "if it be your will" part of our prayers? For we struggle, like Peter struggled, to understand what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And in the world in general, we struggle to understand how Jesus is going to make all things new. We might be tempted to deal harshly with Peter for his lack of understanding of Jesus' cross-shaped words. But honestly, the church today is often no better. We still want to utilize Jesus as a political power. We want the church to receive special privileges, maybe even some perks, and still more, think that we can legislate and strong-arm people into better behavior. To a lot of Christian people, we put our hope in some kind of Caesarea Philippi, wanting power, when we have been called to take up our cross, to go down into weakness, not rise in worldly glory with stiff arm power. Because that is not why Jesus came. He did not come for political power or to make life for us comfortable. Jesus has a different plan than we do. Will we understand this and align our lives with Christ instead of painting a rosy picture of a non-suffering life as Christians? We often struggle with the way that God works in our lives and in the world around us because It's not part of our plan. Though there is a warning about pursuing our own plans. A person can gain the whole world, Jesus warns, but still lose their soul. And if in the end, when Christ returns in glory, a person does horrifyingly discover that his soul has been forfeit, then not all the riches of this earth will be enough to buy that soul back. Some things come to us only as a gift of grace. Life with God is just such a gift. It was purchased for us by Jesus on a cross. Have you ever heard of something called sprinkler cities? These are great suburban metropolises that have sprung up virtually out of nowhere in the last few decades. In order to make such sprinkler cities attractive to would-be residents, city planners are very careful to build all the necessities. Top of the list are, of course, shopping outlets. And so the first things to spring up are giant slabs of asphalt out of which buildings like the Home Depot, Walmart, Bed Bath & Beyond, Barnes & Nobles, as well as supersized Costco stores, they all just spring up. Oh. Other symbols that stand beside them are these behemoths of commerce are other vital landmarks of newly formed sprinkler cities. They include chain restaurants like the Mongolia Grill, Olive Garden, Outback Steakhouse, the Cheesecake Factory. If you travel through these new suburban meccas, you'll see all of the logos, signs, and brand names that you would expect. But you'll see no crosses. And actually precious few churches. The cross isn't at the center of the city. Our symbols, other symbols, have taken over. The cross is not a symbol of strength. It's not a symbol that seems to be an attractant, a necessity for these sprinkler cities. It's a somber symbol of weakness and of death and of tragedy. Yet, in Matthew 16, Jesus presents the cross as something to which we cling every day. Our Christian familiarity with the idea of taking up a cross and following Jesus is actually quite countercultural. It's a countercultural image, cutting against the grain of expectations in terms of what people usually associate with the symbol, associate the symbol of the cross with. For the cross is a strong symbol, but its strength does not come from power, it comes from weakness. It comes from love and grace, from the values of this upside-down kingdom that Jesus is building. And Jesus is the King of the world, who is going to lay down his life for all people. So as Jesus hears Peter's response to the mission towards the cross, Peter becomes a stumbling block. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus explains to them in verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul. Jesus doesn't say, take up your weapons, or take up your fists, or take up your wallet. He goes straight to weakness. For the disciples were not in a political fight. Their fight was to surrender to the will of the Father. It is in weakness that sin's destructive power is overthrown. All this done with a sombering symbol, the cross. This talk of taking up our cross is the key for the disciples, as well as for us, to understand the difference between being a useful building block or a dangerous stumbling block. The cross and our ability to let our everyday life be shaped by that cross is what creates the difference. But that means that the things that even But that means that the things that even hell itself cannot touch is not something powerful the way the world reckons such things, but something weak. It's something that hell cannot attack. It is vulnerability and the gospel way of suffering servanthood and gentle love that the devil and his hosts cannot exploit. One of the simplest prayers of the church they've had it for a long time, is known as the Jesus Prayer. It goes like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me when I misuse the cross and have not kept the things of God in mind. For we too need to hear Jesus say, especially in the Caesarvilles of life, that what is most important for the sake of the gospel is that we do our spirit-led best to keep in mind the things of God and not the things of this world. For it is not humanity that built the church, and it wasn't the will of the disciples that sent Jesus to the cross. The church is built on Jesus, on a foundation that is secure, and that security, it comes from weakness. Because of the values of the upside-down kingdom of God that we have been called to be a part of. We've been called to be a part of it and be in relationship with Jesus because of his journey to the cross. So we understand. So our understanding of the kingdom comes from an understanding of who the king is. And Jesus is the king. And it is our own idea of who Jesus is that we need to lay down at the cross. It is Jesus who rules as king, who rules out of weakness, who rules out of love and grace, completing his plan for salvation to the glory of God in heaven. And this journey to the cross, it needed to happen. Jesus uses the word must, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That must is a small word that holds a lot of weight. Where is Jesus going? He must go to the cross. But it also holds weight for us that we must take up our cross and follow. Because of where Jesus had to go, that this journey to the cross had to happen to Jesus, we now have to take up our cross. For it is our symbol of living death, and we follow him. It is not just one option for how to live as a Christian, but it is the way, and it has to be this way. Do we understand this? For it is the cross that calls us to Christ and the cross that connects us to him, to the real him, not to our own idea of Jesus. Jesus came with the posture of humility, opening us up to see the love that Jesus has for all of his creation. It is hope in times of hopelessness that Jesus is Lord of creation. It is joy in times of sorrow that Jesus is our strength. It is trust in times of uncertainty that Jesus is our cornerstone. Who is Jesus? He is our Savior. Where is Jesus going? Well, the truth is that he has already gone to the cross for us. He has taken the penalty of sin on himself. How has he done this? In weakness, made strong on the cross. And what do we do because of this? We praise God. And we become kingdom citizens who share the gospel message of hope, love, and grace to everyone we meet. Because of Jesus' strength, not because of our own. We praise Jesus for this glorious and awesome thing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God of power and weakness, we stand in awe when we say, Jesus is Lord. Thank you for showing us who you are and where you went to the cross because you so love the world. Forgive us when we do not understand your will and help us grow in faith to follow. Take up our cross and live for you alone. Amen.